Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter, to the book of 1 Peter. I would like to look at Christ in the general epistles, but particularly just narrow it down to what we have from Peter. A couple of times recently when looking in our devotion time, I've looked at Christ in the Pauline epistles and broke that down a couple of different segments. But today, I want to focus on this general epistle of 1st and perhaps 2nd Peter, if we have a few minutes. We find in 1st Peter a great theme of suffering, and it's kind of unique how there's a couple of lines of that study that go through the book. We see, in one sense, there's the suffering of pilgrims and strangers. It identifies things that believers are dealing with and will deal with. But yet, on the other vein of thought, we see the suffering of Christ mentioned several times through the book of 1 Peter. So as we see these two kind of dovetail together, we see the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant, the perfect Savior. And thus, when we see our time as pilgrims and strangers here, we look to Him during our suffering here. And so with that, just a few points through each chapter maybe. In chapter 1, we see there in verse 2, which, by the way, when you're going through particularly chapter 1, there's this a great emphasis on salvation. And for example, we see the triune Godhead in salvation at the beginning of the book. As we see this letter addressed to strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, as we see verse 2, we see elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see the triune Godhead. We see the foreknowledge mentioned in reference to God the Father. Of course, God is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. And so we acknowledge that as one of His great characteristics. And then when it speaks of the Spirit of God, it points out sanctification. And so there we see the role of the Spirit of God convicting a lost sinner and drawing us unto Him, setting us apart as unto Him. And then the emphasis concludes with the Lord Jesus Himself. When it speaks there about obedience, we think of faith and belief, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we see the Lord Jesus shed His precious, innocent blood for us. And so it's kind of unique to see how that one verse just ties in the triune Godhead in the theme of the gospel and salvation. Moving on into verse 3, we see, speaking about being begotten, He has begotten us again unto a lively hope. And so here the mind goes to being born again. Later on in the same chapter, we'll see that about being born again, born from above, like we see with John 3 with Nicodemus. And so with that in verse 3, according to His abundant mercy hath He begotten us again unto a lively hope. And He ties it in with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The fact that we can be born again, born from above, is because of the finished work of Christ and His resurrection. If it was not for Him resurrecting and having that stamp of approval from the Father, then there would be no salvation for us. And thus, because of this, we can be begotten again or born again. And so many good aspects about the gospel in chapter 1, but we're just hitting a few high points. Looking at Christ in 1 Peter a little bit. Emphasis on the gospel here in chapter 1. So you get down to verse 10 and 11, and we see that the gospel is connected back to the Old Testament, and yet it mentions the Lord Jesus. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So when we think back to the prophets of the Old Testament, perhaps our minds go to Zechariah or the Messianic Psalms or the prophets, particularly like Isaiah, and we think about the sufferings of Christ. It's so unique that it speaks here about that the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. So these Old Testament prophets were being led by the Spirit of God to pin these very clear passages about the Messiah that would eventually come hundreds of years later, like Isaiah 53, speaking of the sufferings of Christ. So with this connection to Christ in the Old Testament, the next verse kind of brings in other beings from Old and New Testament, and that is, we think of the angels. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost. And so we see the things in the Old Testament about Christ, looking forward to the Messiah and the gospel that we identify with. And yet the end of that verse says, in connection to the gospel, the preaching of the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. That's remarkable that the angels desire. They don't have redemption. They don't have this gospel opportunity given to them. But they have seen throughout the ages, they have seen rebellion. They've seen when Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High God, and a third of the angels went with him. They've seen rebellion. And then to see that mankind is given a chance, an opportunity to be brought back into a relationship, to be redeemed, to be reconciled. And so they desire to look into this marvelous salvation that God's granted to us. And then we go on down through, and along the way we see verses 13 and 17, the exhortation for us to be holy, for he is holy. We that are pilgrims and strangers are to follow him and be committed to following and living for him. And yet then in verse 18 and 19 we see the gospel emphasized again. Here it speaks of that redemption. These familiar verses, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation or behavior received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So this perfect Lamb of God, perfect, sinless, the impeccable Lord Jesus, is through his precious innocent blood that we are bought. And so because of that redemption, then these verses that's just been stated, that we're to be holy for he's holy, it's possible through him and not through ourselves. We're his. We've been bought with a price. And by that Spirit that he's already been speaking of, leads and guides us. And then again, at the end of the chapter, more about the gospel. In verse 20, of 1 Peter 1, he speaks about the Lord Jesus, the one that gave his precious innocent blood, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So we see this one, the Lord Jesus. Again, we saw the foreknowledge of God back in verse 2, but this perfect Savior, the perfect plan, God's program has been set aside and set up, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21 reminds us that who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead. He's tying again this gospel in with the resurrection of Christ. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. There is no clear gospel. That your faith and hope might be in God. And so he's showing here our responsibility of faith and belief, determined verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying. So it's interesting, sometimes you're going through like Acts and different portions in the epistles, you see belief, sometimes it's faith, sometimes it's obeying. In that sense of that unmeritorious work, you might say. We can't earn salvation, but we are to believe. As the first chapter of the Gospel of John says, as many as receive him, give he the power to become the sons of God, to as many as believe on his name. So we cannot earn that salvation, but we are to obey the gospel. We are to believe the gospel. We're to have faith in this work that First Peter has been talking about. And verse 23 of 1 Peter 1, another aspect of this gospel of the Lord Jesus, right back to what we saw at the beginning of the chapter, being born again, born from above, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then he gives an illustration with this Isaiah chapter 40 quote about flesh and how it is the flower of the grass, it fadeth away. But the word of the Lord is forever. We're born from above. And so the Spirit of God and the word of God work in that spiritual sense of bringing us to the Lord Jesus. The word of God, faith comes by hearing by the word of God. And of course, the Spirit of God convicts us of our need of a Savior. And so with this chapter one, there's a lot. As we're overall looking at Christ in 1 Peter, but chapter one is all about his gospel. Chapter two, a few high points, looking for Christ in Peter. Here we see Christ as the chief cornerstone. Chapter 2, verse 6, for example. He is the chief cornerstone. And several Old Testament quotes are in this chapter as well. And because of him being the chief cornerstone, the one that was rejected, and yet we know that he is the one who is exalted and given a name that's above every name, he tells us that are saved that we are holy priests, verse 5, and we're royal priests in verse 9. Because of this one, the chief cornerstone, he is precious. We see that emphasized through these middle verses, early verses. Verse 4, he is precious. Verse 6 speaks about this one who's elect and precious. Verse 7, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. So we that know him and respect the fact that he is the chief cornerstone, we are holy priests. We are royal priests. As holy priests, we are worshipers. As royal priests, we are witnesses for Christ. So we go on to the end of the chapter, finding Christ again. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Here we see Christ is not only the perfect example, but again, the perfect Savior. It's not that he just lived a perfect life, but he also died for our sins. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And so we're reminded here of the perfect Christ in his person and in his actions, and he's also the perfect Savior. We go to chapter 3, looking for Christ in Peter. Some practical things at the beginning of the chapter of relationships, husbands and wives. And then we move more so into the middle of the chapter. We're reminded that we are to point to him as the one that leads us, that we might be able to give an answer when ones ask us of the hope that's within us. And so then we come down and see in verse 18. Again, like we pointed out at the beginning, these chapters in 1 Peter speak a lot about, and you find the word suffering. It's either talking about the pilgrims and strangers suffering, or often it's talking about Christ when he suffered. So here, verse 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. In these next few verses, it's interesting because it gives these kind of examples. kind of like an antitype, these examples pointing back, for example, the Old Testament, is a way of reminding us of what's been done through Christ. Verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God weighed in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So here we're reminded of the long-sufferance of God, the patience of God, and brought to bear this example of Noah, and how only eight souls out of the multitudes were saved. Those that went in the ark, that great illustration of Christ as the ark, those that were in the ark were saved. You know, when you study it, like in Genesis, you see that it was covered with that pitch, that word for atonement is another symbol of the great salvation that's in Christ. Those that were in the ark, those that are in Christ, are safe from the judgment waters, safe from death. And so it goes on then in verse 21 and ties in baptism, kind of comparing that to the water of Noah. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Note the parentheses, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So once again, he's tying this gospel into the resurrection. In that mandatory aspect of the truth of the gospel, he rose again. And so in the sense of those that got in the ark, in a sense they were like going into the water. They were going into the depths of the water. They were in that ark. And then baptism, you think of going down into the water. And the Romans 6 talks about the spiritual baptism, about dying with Christ and being risen with him. And so it seems to be making that allusion, tying these two together, of what we have pictured in Christ. You see pictured through Noah, and you see here baptism. Baptism itself, the water doesn't save us. He gives a little clarification in that parentheses. It's not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but it's the sense of what it does for our conscience, that we are acknowledging that Christ died for us. I'm obeying this one of these ordinances, if you're talking about water baptism. The ordinance doesn't save me, but it's acknowledging the good conscience I've received through receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ saves me, not the water. And so it's through Christ and Christ alone. And then we go to looking for Christ, chapter 4, a little bit. We see the exhortation, verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise. So he's going to encourage the pilgrim and the stranger to have the same mind. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So this, not sinless perfection, but yielding to the Lord, allowing the Lord to the one who suffered for us, the one who helped lead and guide us. And so in chapter 4, notice verse 13. Verse 12, he's talking about the believers having these fiery trials. And verse 13 says, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So we're brought back to the sufferings of Christ and being partakers of his sufferings. We are in Christ, and we can rest assured of what he did on that cross. He paid for our sins. He brought us into his family, we that receive him, and we associate with him. We see the word suffer different times in the next few verses, telling us that if we, as pilgrims and strangers, if we suffer, it shouldn't be for sin. It shouldn't be that we're called a murderer, but if we suffer, verse 16, it should be because we're a Christian. And so we stand for Christ. So we see here partakers of the sufferings of Christ at the end of chapter 4. So the last chapter, we see here the first few verses, he talks about, Peter could speak about being an elder among the Lord's people, and he was a witness, verse 1, of the sufferings of Christ. And so partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So Peter could say, you know, he saw what happened to the Lord Jesus. He could refer back and say, you know, this is kind of what I saw. This is what I witnessed. I went out and wept bitterly, and yet the Lord restored me later, and I saw what he endured. And so we find that as he's in this early verses trying to encourage those that are shepherding the Lord's people. So just briefly, before we close, let's go to 2 Peter. Just note a couple of things here, looking at for Christ in Peter. 2 Peter 1, speaking of being a witness, if you go to the end of chapter 1, we see that Peter pulls back one of his great remembrances, and that was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's going to look back and say, there was this time, verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we had made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So Peter is going on to say, you know, this is a remarkable thing that we witnessed. But if you carry the context, the next few verses, he shifts over to the fact that we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the word of God. As great as experience as that was, the word of God is what stands sure and what lasts forever. I can tell you what I remember. I can tell you what I saw on that mount. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the word of God, and it is eternal. So we see Christ there through that testimony in chapter 1. Chapter 2 has a lot to say about false teachers and examples from the Old Testament. It makes reference to the Lord, even those false teachers. It's a remarkable statement, chapter 2, verse 1, breaking in the middle of the verse here about false teachers, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon them swift destruction. My understanding of that is that obviously these false teachers weren't born again, but in the sense that the Lord paid for their sins, he did the work, he bought them, but they're bringing in damnable heresies. They're rejecting the truth about him. So there's a difference between the fact that Christ tasted death for every man. Does that not mean that every man's born again? So anyway, it's kind of interesting terminology there. It's talking about denying the Lord that bought them. Well, then finally in chapter 3, looking for Christ in Peter, if you go to chapter 3, verse 13, we can think about looking future. We've talked a lot in the first book of Peter and a little bit in Second Peter, looking back at when he was here, a lot of these references, looking back to the cross and the time here in his earthly ministry. But here in chapter 3, it's looking future. In chapter 3 and 13, well, verse 11, verse 10, he mentions the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we think of Christ. Why will there be righteousness dwelling in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, in one sense, you can think back to the thousand-year reign, where it talks about righteousness will reign. And so, yeah, at the end of that thousand years, Revelation tells us, you know, there's going to be a time where Satan will be loose, and there'll be ones that will not follow the one on the throne. But when you talk about eternity, it's different. Man will fail no more. It won't be that righteousness will reign during that time Christ is on earth on the throne, but in eternity it will dwell. There's no more failure of man, like even at the end of the 1,000-year reign. Man will not fail anymore. Satan will be already cast in the lake of fire. So even as great as that 1,000-year reign will be, eternity's greater in the sense that righteousness will dwell and there will be no more dispensations, no more failure of man. So just looking for the Lord Jesus in 1st and 2nd Peter, it goes from salvation all the way to looking to eternity. And we'll just close with that before we have prayer if any of the brothers want to comment.